Good morning, everybody. It's good to have you with us this morning. If you'll just look at the back of your bulletin, let me read the sermon text for this morning. We're actually going to be looking at chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Judges, and I'll explain that in a moment, but let me just read these words. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" This is the word of the Lord. For those of you who are guests, I sound loud. Am I loud? No, I'm not loud? Good. All right. If I can't be heard, stick up your hand and I'll yell louder. For those of you who are guests with us here at Redeemer, we pick up the book of the Bible and go through it from start to finish. And we find ourselves today in a very familiar passage of the Bible, the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and 7. And so I encourage you to turn there if you have your Bibles with us. I'll be reading most of both of those chapters throughout the morning together. And I hope that you'll find that to be refreshing to hear God's word actually read during a sermon this morning. I was thinking this week in preparation of how many sermons I've heard on the person of Gideon from the book of Judges. You know, we love stories where the good guy wins out in the end and the bad guys get crushed by some miraculous undertaking. And I could recount at least three sermons, but perhaps there's double that many that I have heard on the person of Gideon from the book of Judges. I remember one sermon in particular that gave me great details about how one should drink water from a stream or a creek and the analogous spiritual adventures that follow along with that. And we'll delve into that just a little bit. I'm not suggesting they're unimportant, but there may be a little bit more to the story than that. You know, even people who don't know the Bible well are familiar with Gideon, whether they know it or not. You know, when we use the term putting out a fleece, that comes from the story of Gideon. Most of the sermons that I've heard on this particular passage of Scripture have to do with the character of Gideon, either his faith or his faithlessness, more often than not, is talked about. But I don't ever remember hearing a sermon where this passage of the Bible was talked about and the character of God was the highlight, where what God was doing in human history was really elevated all that much. You see, in any one of the stories in the book of Judges, there are four sets of characters. Some are individuals and some are groups of people. And so we have a decision to make about who we relate to in the story. There's the judge, you know, the person that is the heroic redeemer of the people of Israel in the particular story. We like to identify ourselves with that individual most often. There is the enemies of the people of Israel, you know, whether it's the Philistines or in this case the Midianites, and naturally we don't want to associate ourselves with them. And then there's God. And very few of us would say that I see myself relating to God in this story. And then there's the people of Israel. I found myself this week relating to the people of Israel more than anybody else in the story of Gideon. Look with me just to get the historical context and to review how these events take place. The end of verse 31 in chapter 5 and then on into chapter 6. This was after Jael nailed the head of the man to the tent floor with a tent peg last week. And it says, "And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. Then verse 1, chapter 6. "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds." Why do I relate to Israel? This is just for me. I'm not suggesting that you should relate. I've had one great deliverance in my life, and that's when by faith I was able to acknowledge the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's redemptions that go throughout the week, you know, as I'm saved from myself and saved from sin. And then I read these words, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years, and again the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And I think, man, that's me. That's who I have to see myself as in the book of Judges. The context is they had 40 years of peace following Jael's great victory and when she nailed Sisera's head to the floor. And then that 40 years was given to Israel as a time to reflect on yet another deliverance from God. And yet what they did was evil again in the sight of the Lord. Let me continue with the story. Verse 3. For it was when Israel was sown, or for when Israel had sown, that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. And they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep or nor donkeys. In Sisera's time, it took 18 years for Israel to cry out. In this particular instance, it only took 7 years for Israel to cry out. And here's why. What the Midianites and the Amalekites did was wait for Israel to sow their crops in the field. And they were very strategic and they were very intelligent about this. And they would wait for all the crops to bloom and to harvest. And they would wait for Israel to cut down their crops. And right as they did, they would descend on the people of Israel and they would rout the land. And they would steal their crops and they would bring their own oxen and their own donkey and their own camels. And they would let their beasts feed on the fields of Israel. And they would steal the crops of new lambs and new oxen and new donkeys. So you can imagine that it would take very, very little time for a nation to be dropped to its knees in a context like this. If you had all the food and all the animals and all the things that you ate taken away from you for 7 straight years, you're going to be a pretty desolate nation in a very quick hurry. And that's exactly the context in which is this particular story takes place. Verse 5, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. And so Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now keep in mind, as I've said every week as we've begun our study in Judges, that crying out to the Lord was not an act of repentance. It was a crying out because the weight and the burden of what they were enduring was too great for them. And they said, Lord, we can't take it anymore. We're not acknowledging our sin, but please relieve our pain and our suffering. And so that's what's taking place in the nation of Israel. Verse 7, and now it came about, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave them gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall fear the gods of the Amorites no more, in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. Here it is. God reminds these people of the great deliverances that have taken place in their past, in their father's past, in their grandfather's past. And he said, I have given this land into your hand, but you have refused to obey me, and you serve the idols, the Baals and the Ashtaroths of the place that I have given into your hands. You haven't obeyed me. On one side, you have a people who are part of a promise and a covenant, and they absolutely reject it every time. I mean, can you imagine being in a relationship, any kind of relationship, boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, business partner, whatever kind of relationship you want to think about, and repeatedly, time after time after time after time, one member of that relationship is continually unfaithful, and the other member is constantly faithful. That's the relationship between Israel and God. That's the relationship between Dave White and God, quite frankly. And I think it's extraordinary that God maintains his faithfulness in the face of constant unrepentant unfaithfulness. So that's what's going on. Now, we're going to get introduced to Gideon here, and we're going to talk a little bit about him, and there's lots of things that people like to say about his character and so on and so forth. Let me introduce you to the man, verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was near Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. So here's kind of the story, the introduction to Gideon. They have a winepress on their property. Gideon has taken their wheat and moved it into the winepress, and in secret and in hiding, he's grinding wheat to make flour so that the family, the clan, would have something to eat. That's what Gideon's doing. Some think this is an act of cowardice. I think it's probably an act of practicality that he's doing this in secret so that it wouldn't be discovered. And so he's making wheat and he's making flour for his family. In verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Now this is very interesting because a lot of people want to talk about Gideon as being somewhat of a coward and somewhat of not the most stalwart of men, and a man whose faith seems to be weak quite often. But when God addresses him in the initial introduction, he's introduced to us as a valiant warrior. Now, I personally would find that shocking if the Lord called me that, and I'm sure that it struck Gideon as being shocking as well, as he was making wheat into flour, which was women's work, in a wine press as opposed to a grinding mill. O valiant warrior. Verse 13, then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us, and where are his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" Now, what I want us to observe here, because we're going to see it time and time and time and time again in this story, and I'm not going to preach for an hour and a half, so don't worry, is the Lord identifying the fact that he is the one that is in control. "Gideon, I am giving you your charge. I want you to go in your strength and deliver Israel, but I am the one who have sent you." So verse 15, Gideon said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? For I am the least of the families in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's household." Now Gideon does have children, but he's probably a very young man. His family, his clan, is the smallest and least significant of all the families in the tribe of Manasseh. And he is the youngest of all the children in his family. Does this sound a little bit reminiscent of, say, King David or somebody else, you know? The youngest of the children coming from a tribe that may or may not have been significant at the time. So here you have Gideon saying, "Lord, I cannot possibly be the one." It could be a weakness in faith, and it could be an acknowledgement of how things normally work. When we're looking for a hero, do we think of the youngest, the smallest, and the most insignificant, or do we look for one who is great and mighty and has the power of a huge clan behind him? And Gideon sees this, and he says, "It doesn't really make sense that I am going to be the one who will deliver the nation of Israel." But the Lord said to him, verse 16, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." So what we do is we jump into this section where God, verses 19 down to about 25 or so, God says, "Listen, in your village is a monument, is a temple built to the idols of the Midianites. And that has got to be destroyed. And I want you to offer sacrifices on my behalf." In other words, Gideon, in your tribe, in your place, there cannot be two gods that are served. We have got to clear the deck. It's either me or it's the idols of the Midianites that are here. I want you to destroy that temple, and I'm going to give you the power and the strength to do it. So then look down to verse 27. This is what takes place. "Then Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city, he did it by night." Now, here's an interesting feature about Gideon. And like I say, the primary focus of this talk is not the person of Gideon. Gideon was a man of faith, and he was obedient. He did everything God told him to do, but he chose to do it at night. He ground his wheat in a wine press out of view of men, and he tore down the temple of the false gods in the middle of the night with 10 of his servants. Obedient, faith-filled, but not without some trepidation, not without some fear. And I have to say, this is the only place where I really related to Gideon in the story. I'd like to think that I'm faithful. I'd like to think that most of the time I'm obedient, but I do find myself doing a lot of things at night, in the dark, when people may not see. Perhaps we can relate to that a little bit. Verse 28. Then the men of the city arose early in the morning. Behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Ashtaroth, which was beside it, had been cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. In other words, an altar had been built up to the Lord. Now, what happens between here and down to verse 35 is the men of the city know that it was Gideon who did this. They know that it was Gideon who had destroyed their temple, and they're cranky. So they go to Gideon's father, and they say, turn out your son so that we can kill him. Because that's what we're going to do. We're going to kill Gideon. And Gideon's father, who was actually had this temple seemingly in his backyard, says, no, I don't think that's going to happen. He says, if Baal is one true God, then let Baal fight for himself. Let Baal defend himself. And so he renames his son, Gideon, with another name that adds to it the flavor of, if Baal can take care of himself, so be it. That kind of idea. So the story continues. Now, this is the section which is most familiar to us. The story of the fleece, where Gideon is concerned about having some things affirmed. Look at verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. And it was so. And he arose early in the next morning and squeezed out the fleece, and he drained the dew from the fleece and a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew all over the ground. And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on the ground. Putting out a fleece. There's one point I really want to make here, and I think it's very, very important. There's much debate among theologians and people in the church about whether this is a valid thing to do. What I want us to notice here that's critically important is that Gideon was not looking for guidance. There was no question in his mind what God wanted him to do. Look back at the beginning of this section, verse 36. Then Gideon said to the Lord, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. He knew exactly what his charge was from God. Deliver Israel. What he wanted was assurance that it was going to happen. No question about what God was asking him to do. Now, why is this so important? Friends, guidance from the Lord is not a mystical, magical thing. We have God's word complete right in front of us. We have the counsel of godly friends. We don't necessarily need guidance. We may feel the need for assurance. We may feel the need to feel confident from God. And this is what was going on in the life of Gideon. He wanted assurance. Lord, this is a fairly big charge you've put in front of me. I want a little assurance. Now, what's very interesting here is that God never chastises Gideon for his tests. He never calls him into question. He never says, you're doubting me. No, God is willing in this case to give Gideon the assurance that he will, in fact, carry out the charge that he has laid in the lap of Gideon. Friends, here's the interesting thing, and I want to just pause to make a little bit of commendation to us. Gideon does his stuff by night. He does his stuff in secret. He wants assurances. He is a very unlikely hero. He's a very unlikely man to carry out such a charge as this. But this I know, and I'm confident categorically that this is true. The story of Gideon and the story of most of the books of Judges are about the reality that God doesn't need man to accomplish his purposes. You know, when I was younger, and I don't know if this is true for you or not, I was taught much that if I had greater faith, or if I were pure, or if I were a better man, then I could be used by God more effectively. That God chooses the strong and the noble and the faithful to do his work. God doesn't need me, see? He can speak through a donkey. He doesn't need Dave White to be a preacher. If there are not people of faith, he can take a stone and turn it into a person of faith. And this gets forgotten, I think, much by those who follow the God of the Bible. That he doesn't need me. He doesn't need me to be great. He doesn't need me to be perfect, and he doesn't need me to be strong. And if I had, Dave White had more faith, Dave White could accomplish more things. Nothing could be further from the truth. God, in his mercy, willfully says, I'll take a guy that has to do his work at night and work through him. I'll take a guy that needs constant reassurance that I'm going to work, and I'll work through him. Which is extraordinary. The beginning part of chapter 7 is another famous passage in the story of Gideon. Gideon raises an army. And as I read at the outset, verse 2 again, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. So he takes, and the story goes that he takes 22,000 and they get pared down to 300. And most of us are familiar with the story, the last part of the paring down, and I'll remind us of this if you haven't heard this sermon in a while, is he takes a bunch of guys to the river, and God says, those who kneel down and lift the water up to their mouth and drink that way, he says, I want you to get rid of those. But the guys who lay down on their belly and lap up the water like dogs, I want you to keep those. Now, the sermon that I heard, and I'm not making fun of it, because there may be some truth to this, you know, is that an apparently aware soldier is going to be the guy who doesn't get his face in the water, but he scoops up the water so he can be looking around and always looking for enemies. But the guy that just flops down on the ground and puts his face in the water, he's the guy that's not very observant, and he's the guy that's going to get shot first. And so God's saying, I want you to take those guys, those 300 guys that drink like dogs. Well, there may be some truth to that. I don't know. It may be that those 300 guys were just really thirsty and they wanted to get to the water real quick. The point of the story was, I want it to be radically apparent to everyone that it was me who did the work, God is saying. That the victory belongs to me. That nothing gets done in this world, in this universe, that I don't do. And this gets forgotten. A very quick story. When I was a young boy, I was a little bit of an evangelist. I don't think I've shared this story with you. And I was quite vigorous. But my theology was terrible. So my goal in my evangelism was simply to get somebody to pray the prayer, you know. Because the prayer that's not in the Bible, by the way, ironically, the sinner's prayer, you know. But to get somebody to pray the prayer, and then that was victory, see. So I had a friend that was a Mormon, and And in third grade, my mom came to pick me up at this man's house, boy's house, and I was sitting on his chest and I was hitting him. And I'd hit him and I'd say, pray the prayer. And then I'd hit him again and I pray the prayer. And I hit him again and pray the prayer. Well, he prayed the prayer. But don't we go through life thinking that things get done in our power, in our strength, in our abilities? If I could be more persuasive, if I could have a better argument, if I could be smarter, if I could be more eloquent, if I could be more faithful, if I could be a stronger person of faith, then things would happen. And God says, no, it's people that drink water like dogs that get used by me. Not because they're great. Not because they're strong. It's me that gets it done. And friends, this gets lost on us. It gets lost on me, I guess. God really doesn't need me. Well, all right. So Gideon has an army of 300 people that drink water like dogs. And things get kind of interesting. Look with me at verse 9 of chapter 7. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to Gideon, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. All God's doing. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp. Now see, God is anticipating some hesitancy and some fear in Gideon. This is what I want you to do. I guarantee success, but if you're afraid, this is what I want you to do. Go down to the camp with your servant, verse 11. And you will hear what they say, and afterwards your hands will be strengthened, that you may go down against the camp. And so Gideon went down with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. So they're going down in the middle of the night, doing a little reconnaissance work. They're going to spy out this camp. They're going to see what's going on. And God says, you're going to see and hear something that's going to blow your mind. Now, verse 12. Now, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sands of the seashore. And when Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of the Midians, and it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell, and it turned upside down so that the tent lay flat. I'm not going to make any jokes here, but what the dream is he's dreaming of a giant loaf of bread. Big, round loaf of bread. I mean, big loaf of bread. That comes rolling down the hill and wipes out a tent, and the tent's laid flat. So that's the dream. Now, folks, that's odd, peculiar. Haven't had many dreams about bread myself. And the tent is laid flat, verse 14. His friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. So here's what Gideon and his servant hear. This guy telling this bizarre dream to his friend. I just woke up. It's the middle of the night. I had this dream about a giant loaf of bread that wipes out the tent. And his friend says, God is giving the nation of Midian into the hands of Israel. Don't forget this. Man does not create dreams. Dreams are entirely out of our control, as are interpretations of those dreams. So here are these two pagan men in the middle of the night talking about giant loaves of bread, and that those loaves of, or that loaf of bread represents the destruction of their people. But here's the kicker, and this is the most important line, I think, in the whole story. Verse 15. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. Gideon hears about this dream and he hears this interpretation, and he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is God who is in control of everything. That there is nothing that he or his 300 soldiers or his servant must do in order to gain victory. God is completely in control. God gave the dream. God gave the interpretation. And what does Gideon do? He bows and worships the sovereign God of the universe who is in control of everything. This is why Gideon is celebrated in the book of Hebrews. This is why Gideon is celebrated as a hero of the nation of Israel. Not because of the victory that follows, which is obvious. And it's highly improbable, and we're not even going to look at it today, quite frankly. But what I want us to see is that Gideon, in the middle of the night, says, "My God is in control of everything, and victory has nothing to do with me." And he bows down and he worships. Folks, that's an extraordinary picture of faith. It's an extraordinary place to be. And with that in mind, a man can go back to the camp and say, "Let's go. The victory is the Lord's. It belongs to him, and I am sure and certain of the outcome." The most fearful place for man to be, woman, child, is to think that they have something to do with the outcome of life and the victories that are won. The most secure place we can be is having entire, complete, unshakable, resolved confidence that it is God who is in control. And by his grace and mercy, he may use a guy like me who drinks water like a dog. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for the tales it tells, but more importantly, how it reveals you to be sovereign over all the universe. I would ask on my behalf and on behalf of the people in this room that you would grant us that confident assurance and faith to know that you are in control. In Christ's name, amen.